Well, good morning, or should I more correctly say, good day. Certainly our joy to be with you again and to be with you together as a couple this morning. I want to bring to you the greetings of the Berean Bible Church in Queensland. I want to assure you of our regular prayers for you as a congregation. And as Pastor John has asked me to share something of the testimony of God's work in my life, as I start, I'm conscious of what really is the natural tendency of any of us to speak in such a way which could draw attention to self in such times, rather than focusing upon the one who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so I want to begin by reminding us together of this psalm. There's a picture there, it's probably your distraction, but if you can focus for a moment on the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Psalm 136 repeats that same sentence, as many of you know, many times. Actually, it's 26 times it's repeated in that one psalm. We're supposed to get the message. By the end of the psalm, we're supposed to understand that God is good and that he has abounding mercy toward us. And I want to say that's the summary of what I want to say. Right at the outset, and in, if you like, the plainest language, my testimony is simple. God is good. God has been abundantly good to me, and his mercy does endure forever. And I think as I look back over my life, 55 years, I have had the great privilege to taste and to see, to truly know and experience the goodness of the Lord. And so the story really begins in eternity, as it does for all of us, doesn't it? That it so pleased God to ordain that I should be born in a given family. And I was born into a godly family. And all my immediate family are ones who publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ, and even many of other relatives of mine seek to live lives to the glory of God. Now, of course, being born into a Christian family, I guess it doesn't really mean a great deal to us when we are children, if you had that same experience. But it certainly is one of those things that as you grow older, you begin to appreciate God's abounding goodness toward you. It's an amazing privilege to be planted among the godly, as it was for me from my earliest days. Not just to hear the gospel, but to see the gospel lived out and to have real tangible examples of what it means to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the privilege to witness firsthand in my immediate family what it looks like in an ordinary week to be a committed member in the life of a local church. That, if you like, was the incubator into which I was raised. It was the incubator in which I was nurtured. And so I want to just simply testify to God's incredible goodness. How grateful I am to have such privileges and to say this text again and again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You know, some years ago, there were members in my family who researched our family tree. I don't actually know. They're not close family members. And I think they're not even, the man that did it is not even a believer, a professed believer. But some of the things that were discovered in that family tree research were tremendous, and they, from a Christian perspective, and they really further highlight God's incredible mercy toward my family. On both sides of my family, my mother's side, my father's side, we have reason to believe that we have had many generations of Christians. And again, that's not about us. That's about God's goodness, to trace even His favor and His mercy to give a Christian heritage. And I want to just fill in some of those details. So this testimony is going to have a flavor of church history with it that we have recently discovered. So it's on my mother's side. The family has been traced back to the 1700s in England, where parts of the family were involved in what we now understand to be a couple of particular Baptist churches. One of them in Westbury Lee, Wiltshire. In fact, this last week at the pastors' conference in New Jersey, we met an English pastor for the first time. And believe it or not, he serves at a Baptist church near Westbury Lee at a place called Bradford-on-Avon. That church commenced in 1662, and its pastor was present at the first assembly in London in 1689. That church's fourth pastor was a man by the name of Robert Marshman, who pastored that congregation for 43 years until 1806. In fact, the Marshman family have been traced back even further to a soldier in Cromwell's army. Robert Marshman pastored at Bradford-on-Avon then in the second half of the 1700s. He had a nephew who is known, more widely known, in church history because of his association with William Carey, who many of you will have heard of. And I'm sure you, those of you who have, are a little familiar with the story of that man who is sometimes called the father of modern missions, William Carey. In 1793, William Carey left England and sailed for India under what was called then the Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. That was the name of the mission, later to become the Baptist Missionary Society. Carey's great enterprise for the gospel was that of languages, as I'm sure some of you know, and the important work that he did of translation. Well, here's where the Carey story, William Carey's story, and my family interact or intersect. In 1799, two more Englishmen went to join Carey at the Serampore Mission in India. These three men then banded together and became known as the Serampore Trio. So that's the best we've got by way of photos of the Serampore Trio. Furtherest photo from me is William Carey. Man in the middle is Joshua Marshman, and the man on the right here is William Ward. Carey was the translator, sometimes the preacher and teacher. William Ward was the printer, so his primary thing was to print material that was being published. And the man in the middle, Joshua Marshman, he was the teacher, the professor, the school teacher, the organizer, come preacher as well. Now, in that, what I've just said is that William Carey is the one that most people know. It's the one that most people talk about. But he wasn't by himself. That's the point. And he wasn't the only one that did translation. Joshua Marshman spent 15 years translating the Bible into Chinese. He never went to China. But you see, he had a heart for the gospel. He desired to see all Asia won to Christ, not just India. Joshua Marshman and his wife Hannah were the ones who actually helped raise William Carey's boys and for a while care for his wife. It's an interesting part of the Carey story. Marshman had a nephew, and that was the man who immigrated to Australia in 1847. That man is my great-great-great-grandfather. Now, I share those details not in any way to boast of such a heritage, but simply to illustrate the Bible text, to give an example of God's goodness, that I should be born into a family with such a rich heritage in the gospel of grace is an evidence of God's goodness and His incredible mercy. But it does make you wonder, doesn't it? What legacy am I leaving, are you leaving, for your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren? Of course, being born into such a godly family, that does not automatically make anyone a Christian. Paul could say that his family connections were like a pile of dung. You remember that passage in Philippians chapter 3. He couldn't gain credit for anything, even when you look at his incredible credentials, Pharisee of Pharisees. Circumcised on the eighth day, as he describes in that, pile that all up together and it all may look impressive to a Jew. It all may look impressive to please God, but he said it matters nothing. In fact, it's putrid before God. We need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, don't misunderstand me. Being part of a godly family is one of the greatest privileges that God could bestow on anyone growing up. But I still had the same problem that you have when you're born into this world, that David spoke about in Psalm 51 and verse 5 when he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's your testimony. It's my testimony. It's David's testimony. So whatever our backgrounds or whatever our family, we're all on the same level. We're equally spiritually bankrupt before God. Now, in a little over a week, we are going to have the 31st of October once again in our calendars. 505 years ago, Martin Luther on that day nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517. By the time of Luther's death, after having a very productive life of service for the Lord, still, right to the end, Luther never forgot who he was in his heart. He still understood, though he had served God faithfully and had great prominence, he still understood his native spiritual bankruptcy and his utter dependence upon God for everything in life and eternity. Now, Luther died on the 18th of February, 1546. It said when they were preparing Luther's body for burial that they found pinned to the inside of his jacket a message, a handwritten message. And it said, "We are beggars. This is true." 27 years after becoming a Christian, that truth remained literally near his heart. "We are beggars." He included himself. "This is true." Despite all of his knowledge, despite his relative fame, despite all the accomplishments for Christ in his life, Luther still knew who he was before God. He was nothing more than a beggar. Friends, that's us. And left to ourselves, we are at best beggars before God. It doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? But you are a beggar, and I am a beggar as well. And yet many of us are beggars with immense privileges. To be raised in a Christian family and to be taken to church and to Sunday school every Lord's Day, that was my experience. Every Sunday at a Baptist church in Brisbane, Queensland, was where I grew up. And I remember distinctly one particular Sunday school lesson where at the end of that lesson, a gospel challenge was presented. I was 9 years old. What the lesson was today, I can't recall. But one thing I do remember, that the Lord put this incredible burden in my heart that I wanted to become a Christian even as a boy at that point. The next afternoon, being a Monday afternoon, things came to a head. After my father had come home from work and I was in my bedroom, and there I told my dad what was on my mind. I wanted to become a Christian. I can't remember all that he said, but I do vividly remember kneeling beside my bed. There, as I kneeled by my earthly father's side, and I sought the heavenly father's face for salvation. I believe that was the day of my conversion. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Fast track to my late teen years. As a teenager, some wonderful things happened in my life. I met that lady who became my wife. I was, around that time, introduced to the preaching ministry of Pastor Al Martin via what we had back then in the 80s, audio cassettes. And I was also introduced to men like Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and John Flavel and Thomas Brooks and Jonathan Edwards, those older writers. And so as I think back to those days, romance was in my life. Pastor Martin was preaching in my ears via my old Walkman. Old writers were in my hand, and active membership in a solid church meant, all those things together, meant my life in every way took a new direction. Jenny and I were married in 1988, and God has blessed us with four children, and each of them are now married and are walking with the Lord, and God has given us three grandchildren. And this is the time now that I can quickly show you my family. That's from 6 months ago. We have three daughters and a son. But let me just put this unfolding story on pause just for a minute. And I want to explain something else that goes with the story of me being saved in the context, and that's the context of Christianity in Australia. The history, even just very briefly, of how the gospel arrived to our continent. You see, the Australian story is very different to the Pilgrim Fathers sailing to North America to establish free worship. In the late 1700s, the nation of Australia commenced with boatloads of condemned criminals. The English prisons at that time were overcrowded. They used to use what I think they called hulks, which were old ships there docked that were not used anymore in the oceans, and they filled them as floating prisons. They needed somewhere to send their prisoners. In 1770, that was the year George Whitefield died, Captain James Cook sail down the east coast of Australia, claiming it for the British Empire. In 1788, the first fleet of convicts arrived and Australia was established as a penal colony. On that first fleet, 11 ships that left England, there were 775 convicts, 582 men, 193 women made up those convicts. There were another 200-odd soldiers and marines, and then plus 30 to 40 women and children. In God's goodness, prior to their departure, the group, we call them the Clapton Sect in England, had been working behind the scenes. Men such as him, if you recognize him, that's John Newton. Other men part of that group, like Charles Simeon, and this man, who you may also recognize if you know faces from history, that's William Wilberforce. So these men are working behind the scenes, lobbying the government, seeking to secure an evangelical Anglican minister as the chaplain to the colony, because the English government weren't going to do anything about that at all, and they needed to be pushed. The man that they chose, upon the recommendation of men like John Newton, was this fellow whose name was Richard Johnson. He was an evangelical gospel preacher of the doctrines of grace, and he came with his wife among all those criminals. Now, little is known of the specific details of his ministry, though it was clearly a difficult and a relatively barren work. He not only came with his wife, but he came with a pile of Bibles, Psalms and Gospels and books of prayer, and he came preaching the gospel and establishing regular Lord's Day services. And the first time there was a gathering for worship on Australian soil was on Sunday, the 3rd of February, 1788. And the first sermon preached on Australian soil was from Psalm 116 and verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And though the native Australians, the Aborigines, had for hundreds of years engaged in pagan worship, and though the newcomers to the shores were largely criminals, what we might say some of the worst poms were sent down under to start our nation, and yet we still see God's mercy that a small gospel light came to Australia in those early days. Any testimony is really a story of God's grace and his sovereign working, his providence. And we see it even with this part of the Australian story. In the 1800s, there was an incredible influence for good by that man, and I suspect many would know that face, that's Charles Spurgeon. And it was through his printed sermons, some of which were published in newspapers. Even people immigrating from the mother country who had come under direct influence of Spurgeon's ministry moved to Australia. But Spurgeon's impact especially came to our continent in the 1800s, the second half, especially toward the end of that century, because of the pastor's college, the college that he had in his congregation. And at one point, every Baptist pulpit in Tasmania, that's the little island at the bottom of the continent, every Baptist pulpit was filled by a Spurgeon man. Indeed, in our state, in Queensland, in the late 1800s, numerous Spurgeon men ministered. In the first 40 years of the Baptist Church in the city where we now are, in the Ipswich Baptist Church, from 1860 to 1900, over half of those pastors that filled the ministry in those years were either men trained under Spurgeon or were men connected and in the mold of such men. Sadly, those days are a very dim memory. And the Christian scene today is, I would say, similar to perhaps your own country. The way I would simply and quickly describe the Christian church today is it's very broad and it's very shallow. There are faithful churches. We thank God for that. They are few and they are far between. In a total population of roughly 25 million people in Australia, across that whole continent, there are only a handful of Reformed Baptist churches scattered throughout our country. The largest of all of those churches, and there's about half a dozen, maybe eight, the largest of them would be 150 people. But still, the gospel light shines in our land. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. On the 12th of January 1997, I was ordained into the gospel ministry, serving alongside an older man who had formerly been my pastor for many years in our home church in the heart of Brisbane, the capital city of our state, Queensland. That is the place, that is the city where I was raised, though it's not the church that I grew up in, it's the one that I moved to in my late teen years. In early 2001, I was asked if I would go and labour to see a new biblical church established. And so with the blessing of our home church, we went to where we now live. It's a semi-rural district. It's some 50 kilometres west of Brisbane to the city of Ipswich. Today, I think I mentioned this the other night, the population is around about 230,000 people. For those of you who don't know the geography, that's where we are, roughly. Queensland, the state of Queensland, is roughly twice the size of Texas. When I'm in America, I love to say that. And you know why. I believe Ontario, I had a quick look the other day, is just over 1 million square kilometres in its size. So just to help you get a sense of how big Queensland is, we are 1.85 million square kilometres. So we are a very big state, but we're down the bottom corner, which is where the major population is. The population in the bottom corner is apparently at now about 3.8 million people. So there's that's where most of the people live. 20 years on after first going there to begin that church in 2001, our testimony, and again this is to God's goodness and to his mercy, he has established a confessional Reformed Baptist church in this growing city of Ipswich. Ipswich is the fastest growing city in Queensland at the moment. And the door, thank the Lord, is still open for us to freely preach the gospel. And so that's where I labour. And I shared more about the church the last time I was here a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting. I think really it would be true to say where we live and where we minister is not somewhere where we as a couple ever expected to go, ever expected to be. But that is where God took us. And that is indeed where we're glad to be and where God is blessing us. And so just as I finish, I want to say again this text as the summary. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's a picture of our front of our church building. And what better way to finish but with one of our friends? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence together, it's true that every one of us can say that God has been good to us, that his mercy endures forever, and it has been so clearly evident in each of our lives if we would but have the eyes of faith to see. May you be merciful to the children here. May you save them as children. May everyone seated in this place, even this morning, know these things to be true in their own hearts and lives. May you be glorified, Lord, for what you do in every part of your world and in every family and with every individual who is yours. We ask that you would get all the praise as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.